Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning our second session, I do want to recommend something to you if you're interested. This does happen to be D-Day. This is the 6th of June. And in 2 years ago today, I did a six-hour study on the 75th anniversary of D-Day. If you're interested in going back to those 6 hours, they're on the internet, and you can go to, I think it's Memorial Day is the heading, and you can scroll down to the 2019 study of D-Day. I did 6 hours because it was the 75th anniversary, so a lot of details were involved in that particular event. Because it was being celebrated so broadly, both here and in Europe. And the other D-Days are just a couple of hours on a D-Day Sunday. But nevertheless, I thought you might be interested in that because it was a more thorough examination of that particular sequence of events that actually wound up bringing victory for the Allies. I want to tell you that what happened on 1944, June the 6th, things were extremely difficult at that time in the theater in Europe. Montgomery, who was the guy running the show for the Brits, seemed to be a decision maker that wanted to just sort of sit around and think through things rather than actually getting up and doing them. And so finally Eisenhower got fed up with it and decided that we've got to do something to push the Germans back. And there was a bottleneck at Bastogne. And he decided that he was going to get George Patton to see if he maybe get around that roadblock, which he did. And in my opinion, that particular sequence of events is what kept Europe from falling into the snares of Germany and its Nazism. So if you want to see how we were able to avoid the catastrophe that could have occurred had Montgomery continued to be the man of the hour, you turn loose a mad dog. That's what you have to do in war. And people just simply didn't like him for some reason. I'm under the impression, and you can debate me if you wish. I would like to hear your opinions on this. I think that George Patton was assassinated. For some reason, they just didn't like that guy. And he was taken out. But nevertheless, we have freedom for the last 77 years because that man knew how to get a job done. He was not in genteel society, but he was a man who knew how to fight a battle and win a war. And therefore, you might enjoy those 6 hours. We've recently had a guy that people do not like running the show around here because he's a little bit uncouth, allows himself to speak off the cuff, but gets things done and protects our shores and therefore knows how to run a show. And that guy has been banned to the sidelines, and now you see what life in the United States of America is like without good leadership. And so sometimes you just need a guy who can kick shins and take names. And that's what we're missing right now in our society, and it's pointed out by who's running the show. I'm feeling much better now. We're on page 436. And we're going to resume our study at 2 Corinthians 12:7. We've had rebound, have we? So all you people are ready to go? Here's how it reads. Therefore, for the purpose that I should be not arrogant by means of these revelations, there was given to me, for my benefit, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the source of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being arrogant. That's second. Look at that. I'll read it again in case some of you drifted. Therefore, for the purpose that I should be not arrogant by means of these revelations, there was given to me for my benefit. See the decree coming in here? A thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the source of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being arrogant. I'll tell you this, good leadership does not allow arrogance. Good leadership can never be arrogant, but what it can be is focused on the objective. You need to be focused on the objective, and that's moving forward in the plan of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and using the royal law. That's our invisible war asset, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. That's your artillery. And when you fire that, when you have that in your soul and you are pulling those rounds into the hostile environment of the devil's world, that is an immutable asset. And so Paul's looking at this, trying to keep me from being arrogant. Arrogance is not a problem-solving device. Confidence is. And that's where you live inside the bubble. So Paul was the recipient of information from the Lord that was so powerful, his knowledge of them was never to be spoken. The word thorns is used in Scripture to illustrate a number of things, but the meaning of each has to do with suffering for blessing. Now, thorns were pressed into the scalp of our Lord by the Romans to inflict pain. The Lord endured them because they exemplified the sins of the world that were to be imputed to him and then judged. Do you see here that Jesus Christ was more than nailed to a cross? He had to hang there with those other guys. It was systematic for the Romans to do this from time to time. And so they had a bunch of folks scattered around the area, nailed to crosses, strapped to crosses. And therefore they had committed crimes. And these crimes were capital. And so they were being executed. Jesus Christ was accused of committing a capital crime. And so not only was he nailed to the cross, they took thorns and made a crown of it and then pressed it into his scalp. Now, I don't know if any of you have had a scalp injury, but it seems like the whole world has fallen on your head when you have that. And thorns are extremely painful, especially when they come in a cluster. And he had to concentrate during those hours that he was hanging on the cross. Concentrate. Concentrate on what? The recipient of all of the sins of all the human race and all of human history, past, present, and future. Concentrate. That is what won you your so great salvation. And we, of course, revere the idea, but hard to understand the endurance. So we've got thorns here. Illustrate a number of things, but the meaning of each has to do with suffering for blessing. The blessing was unanimously directed toward the human race. Everybody was involved in what went on the cross, past, present, and future. People who are in opposition to Christianity think Jesus Christ was a nice guy but not a Savior. They don't understand that they are alive with an opportunity to believe in Him for eternal life, yet they besmirch Him because they think that His religion that has emerged from His history is something that needs to be in some way suppressed. If Christianity continued to use the royal law and its modus operandi, they cannot cast aspersions on those who follow Jesus as their Lord. We have power that goes way beyond anything that the devil's world provides with regard to managing people. If you can do this, know what you're thinking, know what you're saying, know what you're doing. You can only do this if you have the power of the immutable Word of God in your soul up and running in facilitated wheel tracks. That's the power that we possess. Thorns were pressed into the scalp of our Lord by the Romans to inflict pain. The Lord endured them because they exemplified the sins of the world that were to be imputed to him and judged. This was a painful experience, but the thorns illustrated the agony our Lord would endure spiritually while being our substitutionary sacrifice. He was not guilty. So you need somebody not guilty to take care of the sins of others. And so all of our sins were imputed to him. So who is the last man standing? Who is the guy that is not guilty of anything? Who is it that can pull our fat out of this fire? He was the guy. And people today do not have any interest in taking a hard look at that personality and finding out more about him and how what he did, among many things, but what he did on the cross pulled everybody's fat out of the fire. And all they have to do is use their free will, their volition, it's in the soul, everybody has one, to simply place personal faith in him for eternal life. It'll change your life, and not only that, you have the opportunity to start learning what is absolutely true rather than the propaganda you currently buy into. Now, for Paul, it was an exercise in developing grace orientation in the midst of undeserved suffering. That's in the case of a demonic assassin deployed by Lucifer himself. So regardless of what the devil's world deploys into the life of a mature believer, he is to use the power of the Word of God to counterattack with both problem-solving devices. Personal love for God allows him to orient and adjust, and in doing so, you're able to endure. So we have Romans 8, 28 through 30. Now I want to tell you something about this. I need to do a study on these three verses. There are exactly seven major doctrines in these three verses. These seven doctrines occur over the course of eternity past all the way to eternity future. And it's in three verses here. And I'm going to read them in an expanded translation. If I read them in the New American Standard, it would be, you know, that. Even this, the expanded translation of these three verses really doesn't gather the power that's found in these three. Let's see. We know, okay, let's stop right there, do we? We know that those who love God, he works all things together for the purpose of good. All things, look, we're back in the divine decree now, aren't we? He works all things together for the purpose of good. All things, bad, wrong, sinful, indifferent, etc. To those advanced believers who are the, point one, elected ones. Now you have to stop and do the doctrine of election. According to the predetermined plan and purpose, predetermined in eternity past, divine decree. Verse 29. Because we know, okay, look at that, we know that for whom he foreknew, prognosko, that's the second word, he also predestined, praorizo, the conformed ones, believers, to the image of his Son for the purpose that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, in whom Jesus, he, God, has foreordained, that's point four, predestined, proorizo, these same ones he has called or elected, these same ones. He has also justified, that's vindicated, by the imputation of divine righteousness, and whom he justified through the imputation of divine righteousness, these same ones he also glorified. Seven doctrines in three verses. Now, you understand clearly everything that was related there. There are seven major doctrines in those three verses that have to be understood before you could then begin to exegete the three. So why did I put this in here? Why are you wasting our time when we need to study seven doctrines before you even read the passage, even in the expanded translation? Why are we doing this? I don't know. I got to looking at that as I'm reviewing my notes. I'm thinking, if there are three verses that need to be dealt with exegetically and doctrinally, because so much confusion is associated with these three verses. You read these three verses and then you ask a person who's read them, what do you think those three verses mean? And I'm telling you, you can run the experiment. Ask anyone. Ask a person. I've just been reading my Bible and I came across these three verses and I want you to know I'm curious about them. It's Romans 8, 28 through 30. And so let's all gather around the coffee klatch and discuss these three and see how many of us will agree on the totality of what they mean. And it starts off with, we know. Sarah. We know that. So what's behind the that is the problem. First of all, you've got to know what's behind the that. We know that to those who love God, okay, that's an assumption right there. He, God, works all things together for the purpose of good. All things to those advanced believers who are the elected ones. Who are they? Those who placed their personal faith in Christ and were elected in eternity past. So you've got to go back to the election that takes you to eternity past and omniscience and the divine decree. So you got to get that done. That's number one. According to the predetermined plan and purpose. Everything starts with a predetermined plan and purpose. Divine decree. Verse 29, because we know. Oh, really now? We got a we know to start off, and now the second verse is another we know. Well, do we know the 28th verse yet? Because we know that for whom he foreknew, okay, what's foreknowledge? Got to go through that. All of that has to be studied, know what foreknowledge is. He also predestined, predetermined is a way you can say that one. And because we know that for whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined the conformed ones, that's believers, to the image of his son for the purpose that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, in whom, that's Jesus, he, God, has foreordained or predestined the same ones he has called or elected, these same ones he has also justified or vindicated by the imputation of divine righteousness, and whom he justified through the imputation of divine righteousness, these same ones he also glorified. Got it? So I don't know why I put this in here. It's nice to read an expanded translation and just blitz through that deal. Seven major doctrines. And I'm telling you this, if you don't understand the divine decree, if you don't understand what time it is when each of these seven are mentioned in these three verses, if you don't know what time it is and you don't know what these three verses are talking about, then you reach confused translations. How about that? It would take a long time to go through this. So as I went through this, and it's in the notes here, I couldn't get them out. And I'm looking at it and thinking, at some point, somewhere, I've got to do the work to exegete all three of those verses and do so in such a way that when the last jot and tittle is put on the study, everybody understands it. I'm feeling much better now. But nevertheless, the ability to endure providential preventive suffering engages an advancing believer in the scrum of the angelic conflict, where the only viable option is to endure the testing through the application of the Word of God. Now that at least has clarity to it. The three verses have clarity, but the definition of terms, that's where the problem lies. Do you understand? Look, I've got them here. Foreknow, predestined. Where's number three? Oh, the elected ones. See, who are they? That's all y'all. Election, foreknowledge, predestination, or predetermined. Number four is predestined. Then we have justified. Then we have justified again. And then we have glorified. All of them are doctrines. Then I say the ability to endure providential preventive suffering. Providential preventive suffering engages an advancing believer into the scrum of the angelic conflict, where the only viable option is to endure the testing through the application of the Word of God. Tough road to hoe, huh? What if you just believed in Christ last Tuesday? And the first thing you hear out of a pulpit is Romans 8, 28 through 30. Stripped of any meaningful dependence on human viewpoint, the assets of the devil's world, or human energy, the believer is led to depend totally on the grace of God and the power of His Word. So go with grace in the meantime. Once this level of growth is attained and dependence on the power of the Word of God is both tried and proved reliable, then these assets are confidently applied to the idiosyncrasies common to one's fellow man. Idiosyncrasies common to one's fellow man. You run into idiosyncrasies all the time from your fellow man. They're doing the best they know how. With whom do you associate? You have a job, family reunion, folks that you hobnob with, that kind of thing. Everybody has a different inventory of ideas. It has to do with the commonwealth. It has to do with situations that emerge in society on a daily basis. You have doctrinal ideas that can be broached. All that can go on. And if you go around the table and ask them, pose a question, you figure out the question. Pose a doctrinal question. Don't say it's from the Bible. Just get it into normal language and say, what do you think about this idea? Make it up, but make it based on Scripture. Now, don't quote the verse. That'll turn them off right there. Quote the concept and see what they say. Go around the table. Unconditional love for all mankind comes up next. It says all mankind. Do you know where you get training on all mankind? Family reunions. That's where the training grounds are. You want to know what other people are thinking? You don't see Fred and Maureen often, but they do come in for the family reunion. And it turns out they've got some their own ideas, so to speak. And then there are other people in the gaggle that accumulates. They have their own ideas as well. And all you have to do to find out where people are is decide on a quotation that actually contains within it a doctrinal idea. Don't quote the Bible. They'll run for the weeds at that point. But pose a question that is based on a biblical idea, a principle, a concept, an idea, a doctrine. And just act curious. What do you think about this? And then don't make it too long so they lose, they drift off on you. Don't make it too long. 10 or 12 words maybe. I'm just curious. What do y'all think? And then listen. Do not intervene. You don't want to break the flow. Listen to what they say. You will find out at that family reunion where people are biblically. Unconditional love for all mankind. You get that? It means they can rob banks. I could give a whole list of things people do that are against the law. But nevertheless, it says unconditional. Why unconditional? Because you have a sin nature too. They've probably been watching what you do off the field. So just take in the data. You will know, let them speak. Let them use their verbs and their words in the way they construct an idea. It won't be long before you can do a dissertation on each and every one of them. Just listen to them. Don't intervene and say, I'll set you straight here, buddy. Well, that ended the day. Listen to this. There are many challenges associated with personal interactions with others. James has illustrated in James 3 the compound failures so many make in giving it a go. The Bible presents quite a number of illustrations that can be applied to this challenge. But in our studies in the Epistle of James, we have accumulated quite a number of failures he observed in his report. And, if I were, once we're done with James chapter 1 through 5, and I were to go back and list them all, each of them having a doctrine or two associated with them, then we'd be another 5 years getting through with James. But you've accumulated, I know that you've sat at your desk at home or wherever, and you've said, I'm going to make a list of these things that I need to quit doing. Some people contemplate suicide after maybe a chapter or two. The most obvious failure among all of his examples had to do with the inability of his parishioners to fulfill the royal law. Chapter 2 is bad enough, but chapter 3 is relentless. Chapter 2, verse 8, started the whole thing for me. First of all, the royal law. How fancy of James. Oh, wait. He didn't come up with this. You say, well, the Holy Spirit did. No, Jesus, not only Jesus, Moses came up with it to start with. Leviticus 19, verse 18. He started this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't have any idea who my neighbor is. You don't want to know. All right, that's a bad attitude right there. I'm not saying send bouquets or anything like that, but he is who he is. And his wife, oh my Lord, she's of a different caste. So you fire all of these mental attitude sins on the neighbor. You hardly even know him, don't associate with him. How are you doing today? And that's about it. You don't have time to get out of fellowship with people who are out of fellowship. Don't have time for that. The most obvious failure among all his examples had to do with the inability of his parishioners to fulfill the royal law. Chapter 2 was bad enough. Chapter 3 is relentless. A study of James reveals the failures that are common among believers and cannot orient their souls to the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. Quoting James 2:8. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's the neighbor? Okay, and then as yourself. To love others is based on one's success in orienting and adjusting to the justice of God. To love others is based on one's success in orienting and adjusting to the justice of God. That's where you got to go to do this. Go to the integrity of God. It's the integrity concept that emerges here. And when we get through with James chapter 3, which is on the horizon, we're going to see integrity be the bottom line on chapter 3. And what is integrity? It is the royal law. We'll see. How do you get there? How is it you can make application of the royal law consistently? The last two verses of James chapter 3 is a summation of all of this. so far. We still have two more chapters. So the ability to have a copacetic relationship with others, the believer must advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is characterized by unconditional love. Ooh, I must have left one out. I put this in here because of the transfer from paradise right here. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that meant that Old Testament saints who were in paradise, that's here, followed him into the third heaven in interim bodies, not resurrection bodies. They're out of sequence. When you ask what time is it, time for them says you can't go first. Jesus goes first, okay? And then who's next on the agenda? That would be all y'all. And then the others follow sequentially. There's the one I want. Sophisticated spiritual life. Where does that begin? We're talking problem-solving devices 7, 8, 9, and 10. You're not sophisticated in problem-solving until you work your way through these four. And this chart here gives you that idea. And so you have spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. And so you get on a roll, you get momentum at a certain point so that you can rush through these by comparison to the ones that went before. You got six others. You got to mesh all of that together, and then they coalesce in these last three here. Okay. So unconditional love for all mankind. There are many challenges associated with personal interactions with others. James has illustrated in James 3 the compound failure so many make in giving it a go. So we work our way down this whole chart here. I want to repeat here, the Bible presents quite a number of illustrations that can be applied to this challenge. But our studies in Epistle James, we have accumulated quite a number of failures he observed in his report. A lot of failures along the way. The most obvious failure among all of his examples had to do with the inability of his parishioners to fulfill the royal law. He realizes that and says so, chapter 2, verse 8. That's not the first time it has been brought to the attention of anybody. It started with Moses. He calls it the royal law. A study of James reveals the failures that are common among believers who cannot orient their souls to the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I can tell you this, if that is the way that's going to stay here, who's the neighbor and is it mine? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's from chapter 2, verse 8. And at that point, I had to stop doing the exegesis of James. I had to exegete that. And you can exegete that just fine. Love your neighbor as yourself, and then ask for hands on who's willing to do that. To love others is based on one's success in orienting and adjusting to the justice of God. Orient and adjust to justice. What is justice? That's the police department of your soul. The issue is to love God regardless of the circumstances one encounters in the scrum of the angelic conflict. The scrum. This is the invisible war. Lucifer runs the show. You're witnesses for the prosecution. And presently, he's winning the show. He always does. There hasn't been a client nation that survived. And we're hanging by a thread. He is a mature propagandist of all time. And he says things that people buy into, and people stand back and say what? And then if you do the say what, then they holler at you and say you're not qualified to comment. Are you surprised at that? No, you're not, because it's the devil's world. You're not allowed to intervene in their, let's say, forward march with truth. Truth cannot intervene into this process. The truth we have developed is the truth we're selling, and that's the only sale that we expect anybody to have. The ability to have a copacetic relationship with others, the believer must advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, which is characterized by unconditional love. In this mental attitude, problem-solving device may be summarized by the concept of the royal law, which is cited in James 2:8, and its failures discussed ad nauseum in chapter 3. Sharing the happiness of God. Are you happy? Can you share it? I know when we walk out the front door here in a few minutes, will you have a smile on your face saying it's been good to be here? I was titillated. I have shifted. I've oriented and adjusted. I'm walking out in the hostile environment of the devil's world that presently is on a roll. And I'm happy as punch. I'm inside the bubble. I'm encompassed by the wall of fire. I have absolute truth. I can walk out here no matter what the flak happens to be. It's going to bounce off me because I have the wall of fire. Even though I know what's going on, I'm still happy. I'm still a person who's inside the bubble. Can you do it? Sharing the happiness of God. Let's rip a few things off here and then we'll call it a day. Won't take long, sharing the happiness of God. Are you happy? We'll find out. Happiness is a mental attitude. It's not giggling and laughing and howling, things like that. We do that from time to time. Happiness has to do with a mental attitude that is, notice this point 9 here, in a process. That's just simply the relaxed mental attitude that's in place, sealed in, doesn't deviate. Again, the divine decree. Whatever happens in your life, that it's in the decree, so deal with it. Look, what's going on around us in our client nation today? It's disconcerting for sure. It makes you scratch your head and wonder, how did this happen so quickly? Well, it wasn't quickly. It goes all the way back to John Dewey a century ago and others. So if you want to point a finger at the guy who started it all, and of course Lucifer is running the show, of course you have to point at him, the guy that got the attention of how to propagandize people was John Dewey and those that followed. And he was a Luciferian influence on his part. How did Lucifer say, how have I taken down client nations in the past? I've propagandized the people to believe my lie. And so we had a structure in this client nation that was founded on, we call it the law of liberty, biblical standards drawn from establishment viewpoint, that provide freedom for those who congregate inside its borders. And then we influence the power of it by giving, thank you, Patrick Henry, a Bill of Rights. And the Bill of Rights ensures these foundational freedoms to maintain order in a society that's going to ultimately spread over 50 states and some territories. And how is it you keep order within the Commonwealth? The Bill of Rights. How is it you disassemble order in the Commonwealth, challenge the Bill of Rights, conclude that they're not fair, and on you go, and then sell that for a century? Happiness is a mental attitude. We're going to see the ingredients of happiness in verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 3. How do you get there? I thought he was swinging. At that point I got to verse 17 and 18, I'm thinking, he's changing his approach. He didn't change anything. he stuck right there between chapters 3 and 4. He stuck in there a challenge, like, if you've had it up to here so far, here is the way things ought to be. But if you don't, then there's chapter 4. Happiness is a mental attitude which equates adversity and prosperity, living and dying. Maximum capacity for happiness enables the mature Christian to face and resolve every challenge he encounters. Face and resolve. So whatever the circumstance, the believer must evaluate every situation as an event that has been in the divine decree since eternity past. There's nothing new about it. It just happened in your time, but has just arrived in time and intended specifically for you. This thing's dotted history from the get-go, this event, this issue. Nothing new under the sun. Since it was in the decree, its appearance in human history must have been considered for him and him only to resolve with a doctrine presently resident in his soul. So where does the doctrine come in? Where's the power? The power is in doctrine, is ought to be in your soul. If it's not, then you lose that battle. That's why you come to Bible class. Get the artillery to win these battles. This circumstance requires the person to acknowledge, confront, evaluate, and resolve. The solution is to use the doctrine he knows to orient and adjust to it and resolve with the doctrine in his soul. Resolve it with doctrine. So, let's talk about happiness. This would be a good way to dismiss our services today. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine, resident in the soul, and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, happiness is the penultimate problem-solving device. The last of these problem-solving devices is occupation with Christ. That will be our subject when we regather this coming Wednesday at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity we've had today to discuss certain concepts and ideas that surround the royal law, that surround the instruction that James systematically is giving us throughout his epistle, encouraging us to accumulate within our souls the power of your immutable word and therefore get behind that wall of fire and therefore with confidence keep moving toward the objective of spiritual truth resident in our souls for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer of gratitude to you for these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.